But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 24, verses 48 through 51. Notice from the above passage that the test of salvation in the day of the Lord, in this case, is not our doctrinal position. We have been so intent upon the four steps of salvation that we may have forgotten those things which Jesus spoke concerning the coming of the kingdom of God. Of course, it is absolutely necessary that we accept Christ as our personal Savior and be baptized in water. We must receive Him by faith and be saved. We are not for a moment taking away one particle from our glorious salvation by grace through faith in the Redeemer. But then we must receive Him as our personal Lord. How many of God's people have taken Christ as their personal Savior, but never have taken Him as their personal Lord? After we receive the blood atonement for our sins, we must do what He says. If we do not, we run the risk of being cast into outer darkness, regardless of our doctrinal profession. Consider, Jesus did not say, In that day, everyone who has not received me as Savior will be lost, and those who have professed faith in me shall be saved, regardless of their actions. Nowhere in the Lord's prophecies of His coming is salvation presented as being based upon belief in a theological position. Notice that when Jesus spoke of His return, the issue was not at all that of doctrinal position. The issue of the kingdom of God is that of the condition of the heart and of conduct and behavior in this life. We know from the writings of the apostles that no person can be saved apart from receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and accepting Him as Lord of all. We know also from the words of Christ in the Gospels that we all will be judged in that day concerning our conduct in this world. We have come to the conclusion that the gospel of the kingdom is being preached today without repentance. The Word of God is being presented as a means of achieving human success and prosperity. Are we truly warning all people everywhere to flee from the wrath to come? The Word of God is not a formula by which we can attain those things which we desire. The Word of God is the command of the Almighty Creator concerning His will for His creatures. Let us not presume upon God's love. His love is greater far than we can ever tell, and His mercy endureth forever. But the true grace of God teaches us to repent, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present life. How can we be saved apart from sincere repentance? If after being saved, we begin to think, Christ isn't here yet, and probably will not come for a while, and become hostile toward our fellow Christians, leading a worldly life of riotous living, then we will be facing an angry Lord when He returns. Our salvation in the great and terrible day of the Lord does not depend upon our profession of faith in Christ apart from our behavior. Invariably, when Christ discusses His coming, He warns us about living in the flesh rather than in the Spirit. He admonishes us concerning faithfulness and service. He warns us about using our talents and of the necessity for industry and diligence. In the prophecies of the coming of the kingdom, Christ places great emphasis upon our conduct as watchful pilgrims. The apostles also, Paul, Peter, John, James, Jude, placed that same emphasis with regard to the kingdom of God. What is the relationship between the teachings of Christ concerning the kingdom of God and the teaching of the apostles, particularly Paul, concerning salvation through grace? The relationship is as follows. Christ taught us concerning the righteous conduct which always is required in the kingdom of God. There is no sin in the kingdom of God. The walls and gates of the New Jerusalem, the holy city, prevent sin from entering into the presence of God and the Lamb. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ teaches us how we must live in order to please God and dwell in His presence. We must grow toward perfection, as our Father is perfect. That is the Word. There are no alternate routes to the kingdom of God, no bypasses. When we hear this word, then we are in despair. We know our own weaknesses. If we do not, then we find out about them very quickly when we attempt to live as Jesus lived and taught. The grace of which Paul spoke is not an alternate route to the kingdom of God. Although we could think of grace as being a bypass while our road is under construction. But when the construction is finished, then the bypass is closed off and we come out onto the King's highway. Grace is the means by which we attain to the righteous living required in the kingdom of God. We are totally forgiven through the blood of the cross. Then we are given the Word of God made alive by the Holy Spirit so that we can learn to walk in God's righteous ways. Also, Christ Himself is born within us through the Holy Spirit. Here is the relationship between the kingdom of God and grace. Grace is the divine virtue which is given to us in order that we might be able to enter the kingdom of God. That divine virtue teaches us and enables us to begin to obey the laws of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is first righteousness, then peace, then joy, all in the Holy Spirit. That is the kingdom of God. The grace of God is not a means of bypassing God's requirement for righteous conduct, except temporarily while we are being recreated. The holy city will not be filled with citizens who are sinning and rebelling against God. All of the citizens of the holy city will be holy. Isn't that so? We have been called to enter into the kingdom of God through much tribulation. We must suffer as God directs in order that we may be worthy to take our place with the saints of all ages. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. Let us therefore run with patience the race that is set before us, thanking God for every blessing of life, and not being surprised when we are called upon to endure fiery trials. Let us see to it, to the best of our ability, that we are ready to be gathered together with the elect when our Lord comes from heaven. Our faith always must stand in the written Word of God. We have attempted to set forth a few passages of Scripture which have to do with the coming of Christ. We trust that the reader will ponder what has been said in the preceding text, submitting his heart and spirit to God in prayer, so that the Holy Spirit might enlighten the understanding. The end result should be that adequate preparation is made for the great and terrible day of the Lord, which is at hand. We will tell you what we think we have seen with the Lord. Let the reader judge. One Sunday morning, in the early hours, as we were making preparation for the morning's message, our attention was upon the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. We began to examine the verse which speaks of the restraint upon the revealing of the man of sin, verse 7. In time past, we have studied commentaries, other translations, and have made a study of the Greek words, but nothing seemed to ring with that sound clarity which comes when we discover the apostolic track of thinking. Our understanding just did not fit the other passages of Scripture which have to do with the day of the Lord. Our interpretation was not satisfying. And so we looked up to the Lord and requested His explanation. Isn't it true that so often we exhaust every avenue of help before we turn to the Lord? Suddenly there came the impression that the answer was on the way, and so there came a period of quiet waiting. We knew that the answer was right there in the text and that it was simple. There seemed to be a heavenly chuckle in the air. Have you ever experienced that happy, confident, loving chuckle of the Lord Jesus? Sure enough, the Scripture seemed to unfold, and then followed a series of impressions. We do not claim that these impressions were clear pictures, such as those given to Daniel or John, but they were clear enough that we have remembered their substance over the intervening years. We now will present their substance as they are in our mind. but make no claim for their accuracy and detail. It was not a set of detailed pictures, but a series of fairly structured, fairly vivid impressions. First of all, our attention was directed to the third verse of the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. The falling away, the apostasy, is the removal of that which hinders Antichrist. The thought came that the restraining influence, which prevents the full revealing of Antichrist, is the anointing of power to bear witness which abides upon the saints. When that anointing is lifted, then Antichrist will be able to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. Chapter 11, verse 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. Chapter 12, verse 7. After that will come the falling away from God's rule. This falling away will make possible the full revealing of Antichrist. We know from church history that the Lord Jesus comes to the earth through the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish the work of the kingdom. There are seasons of refreshing, of revival, from the presence of the Lord. The revival in Wales in the last century and the current revival in Indonesia are but two examples of divine intervention. The Lord's presence is among us in a mighty way, and then lifts for a season so that other purposes may be accomplished. Such flowings and ebbings of divine life are true even of our own life as an individual. Some necessary changes are made in our life through means of blessing and glory, and others are made when we go through dry seasons or through the fires of trials and tribulations. We know that after the first century, the fullness of power and revelation which rested upon the apostles was lifted. Then men sought to build the kingdom of God by their own efforts and understanding. What would the church be like today if the power that rested upon Peter and Paul had been given to the church leaders throughout the centuries? The authority to testify of Christ throughout the earth is to be given to the church in the end time. While that authority rests upon the church, there is no power which can by any means interfere successfully with the testimony. Revelation 11, verses 5 and 6. But it is necessary that sin must come to maturity so that it can be judged. Therefore, the authority to testify in irresistible power will be lifted from the saints. Immediately, the Antichrist will begin to fill the minds and hearts of earth's people with lawlessness. The result will be an earth-wide revolt against God and Christ. Many of those who professed Christ will grow cold and will turn to a compromise with the world spirit. The true believers will be forced to leave the centers of civilization and flee into wilderness areas. There they will be nourished by the Lord until His return in the clouds of glory. The apostasy, the revolt against the word of Christ, is the removing of restraint, making possible the ascent to the throne of the temple of God by the man of sin. That is the understanding that seemed to come to us. From our point of view, it is satisfying and conforms to all the passages of the Scriptures which treat of the coming of the Lord. As we pondered the meaning of this impression, the current revival came into view. We have felt for some time, based upon our burden of the Spirit, plus the word of the Hebrew prophets concerning the latter, or harvest, rain, that we now are in the greatest revival of all time. The gospel of the kingdom now is to go forth to every nation upon the earth for a testimony, so that all people might see and hear the good news. The saints are to go forth in apostolic power, raising the dead, healing the sick, casting out devils, and preaching the gospel to the poor. If any village will not hear them, then fire will come down and destroy that village. For this is the double portion of the two witnesses, the fullness of the Holy Spirit upon the church of the last days. Then multitudes upon unnumbered multitudes will be swept into the kingdom, as the mightiest revival of all fills the earth, bearing witness of the person, the will, the way, the mercy, and wrath of God in Christ. Full and perfect testimony will be given in order to make straight the way of the Lord. In our day, whosoever will may drink freely of the waters of life. When God decrees that the witness has been completed, then lawlessness without precedent in history will arise. As a result, the love of many will grow cold. At this, we became alarmed and asked, Lord, how many? Hoping that the answer would be that a few will grow cold, but the great multitude of those who recently were brought in would be saved. At that time, we did not know that the word many, as used in the King James, was being rendered most or the majority by other translators. But the answer of the Lord seemed to come to us as a question. In the churches in which you have worshipped, how many of those in attendance would stand for me if the knock on the door were to come at 2 a.m. and the ultimatum were to be given, do not be so fervent about following Christ. Do not be so intense and narrow-minded about Christianity, or you never will see your family again. Perhaps some are disciplined enough that they would go to their martyrdom before they would curse Christ. But what if the ultimatum were couched in friendly, persuasive tones, such that we either lighten up our extreme fervency, our insistence upon worshiping Christ as God's Son and the only way of salvation, or else economic pressure would begin to be placed upon us? How many then would blaze forth in clarity of mind and heart, we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are ready to give our lives for our conviction, denying ourselves and our families the very necessities of existence before we will turn away from serving Christ with all that we are, we have, and we do. As the series of impressions continued, it appeared that the masses of people grew cold in spirit. Then the true saints of the Lord had to flee into the wilderness. There they survived by the miraculous provisions of the Lord. They were, in fact, helped by some of the peoples of the world who feared the Lord enough to assist his followers. Revelation 12, verses 14 through 16. Those people who help us in our extremity will receive their reward, as did Rahab, in the day of the Lord. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Now the world leader arose. He very skillfully rallied all the forces of the world until world peace was achieved. He brought in cradle-to-grave welfare and economic security. He insisted that the Christian churches be left standing, and they were located all through the land, being attended by believers who possessed a form of godliness, but who denied the power thereof. Revelation 11, verse 9. The power and presence of the Holy Spirit was not in one of those churches. The Holy Spirit was dwelling within and upon those saints in the wilderness. It seemed that the workings of Antichrist primarily were confined to the large cities of the earth, or that all the cities were combined into one great city. Those in the wilderness areas of earth were preserved. The maturing of sin and the consequent wrath of God were centered in the cities, the highly civilized areas. Multitudes upon multitudes of Christian people were deceived, because Antichrist brought into being every benevolent and socially constructive work. The poor, the infirm, the aged, the retarded, all were cared for in a paradise of humanitarian endeavor. Everything seemed to be in accordance with the finest ideas of men. Because resistance to the world order resulted in great discomfort and inconvenience, death in some instances, the Christian people felt that they would prefer to raise their families in affluence, education, comfort, material ease, rather than to flee to the wilderness, especially when there was a Christian church located in their neighborhood. But those churches are of Laodicea. They are lukewarm. They are blind, wretched, naked, devoid of the Spirit of God. Let us take heed. Laodicea is near at hand. The peoples of the earth began to exclaim, all is safe, all is peaceful, war has been abolished, there is no more hunger, the best that the world has to offer has come to us, and those who wish to can attend the church of their choice. Don't forget, dear reader, that the Apostle John teaches us that Antichrist comes out of the church, 1 John 2, verse 19, Jude, verse 12. Judas was one of the 12 apostles, yet he was the very son of perdition, the forerunner of Antichrist. Antichrist will come out from the Christian assemblings. Peace and safety prevailed. Suddenly, the Lord appeared. The graves of the saints of all ages flew open. Everyone upon the earth could see this happening. The Christian people were brought to life and stood beside their graves. Those saints who were living upon the earth at the time went to them, being changed from mortality to immortality in a moment. Then occurred the greatest time of reunion, of love, of fellowship, of embracing, ever to take place in history. Families were reunited. People were exclaiming, "It has really happened. We have been raised from the dead. Here we are, alive forever in Christ." And do you know, the peoples of the world and their leaders were watching all of this and were unable to prevent it. They were horrified. They were wretched in their wrath, frustration, remorse, but they could not prevent this reunion. Revelation 11, verse 11. Their fear became piercing beyond words to describe. Then the word of the Lord came. God has set a table before us in the presence of our enemies. The Lord Jesus, understanding the glory and blessing of that moment, allowed his saints to savor and appreciate the loving reunions which were taking place all over the earth. Then it seemed as if to beautiful music, the entire body of saints began to ascend from the face of the earth. Their movement upward was graceful, magnificent, wonderful beyond words. The sky was black with them, for they were as clouds ascending into the clouds. The anthems of praise to God and to the Lamb that was slain thundered from horizon to horizon as the music of a mighty pipe organ. The incredible grandeur of that moment surpassed any scene which could be painted by the most gifted of artists. It was the Lord's elect rising to be with their Lord forever and ever. In their anguish and fury, the peoples of the earth turned upon their leaders who had deceived them. Then the word of the Lord came. If God were to do no more than to lift his saints from their graves in the sight of the world, the peoples would destroy themselves in their anguish. But this is just the beginning of their pain. For now the vials of God's wrath are to be poured out. Then, when the judgment has been executed, the Lord Jesus and his army of faithful saints will charge from heaven with the speed of light, crashing down upon earth's leaders in the irresistible power of the Spirit of God. At this point, the impressions ceased. Let each and every one of us set himself and his household in order, as God enables. Let each and every one of us dedicate himself or herself to the service of Christ, so that we and our loved ones are found gathering for the Lord at all times. A great work of harvesting remains to be done. Let us conduct ourselves as true servants of Christ, laboring while there is light. For the night is at hand, during which no man can work. One final word. We are not to fear. Fear and faith cannot dwell in our hearts at the same time. When we see all these things begin to come to pass, then we are to lift up our heads. They signal the drawing near of our redemption and of the kingdom of God. Luke 21, verse 28. We are to watch and pray always that we may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Luke 21, verse 36. The days which are ahead are those of turmoil, and finally of destruction for people who deny Christ. But the Christians are to rejoice always because of the coming of the Lord to set up his kingdom. We are not to fear. The promises of God's word always hold true for those who abide in Christ, no matter how great the problems of the world may become. We will continue to be guarded and kept by the power of God's word from today right on through eternity, regardless of our surrounding circumstances. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. Psalms 34, verse 7. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Psalms 34, verse 19. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. Psalms 37, verse 19. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Psalms 91, verses 7 and 8. The above passages hold true for us today. They will continue to hold true for us on each day from now until Jesus comes. God's word does not change with the circumstances of earth. There is no other power as great as that of the Word of God. The above promises and all the other promises of the Scriptures continue to be unwaveringly true for every believer in Christ, whether or not the world is in turmoil, in distress, in famine, in pestilence. We are not of the world. Our protection and provision come from the hand of God, not from the ability of the world to protect or provide. Let us therefore honor God by our unwavering faith. God will keep us throughout the days to come, no matter what happens, and present us faultless before His presence with exceedingly great joy. Hallelujah! Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.